Thank you, Brother Bill, for those great songs. They were so good. Thank you very much. Again, I want to welcome everyone here this beautiful evening that the Lord has blessed us with. Couldn't ask for a prettier day. It's gorgeous. And you know, the other day, I was thinking about some of my Bible class teachers when I was a young Christian. I thought about the many, many questions that I asked. Let me tell you, you think you ask a lot of questions? I ask a lot of questions. And that's what a Bible class is for, too. But some of my questions, I remember one time I asked the teacher, I said, I got a stupid stupid question I want to ask you. And he said, there is no such thing as a stupid question about your salvation of your soul. Now, there might be a stupid answer, he said, but there are no stupid questions. I never forgot that. That got me to thinking about a live call-in religious radio show that I used to be on a few years back. I want to share some of my experiences of that show with you. For about 7 years, from about 1998 to 2005, Monday through Friday, I was on a live call-in religious radio show called Bible Talk. Greg Littmer was the host at one time, and Aaron Earhart was a host at another time, and I was a co-host. Some of you may have listened to it back in those days, and it was very, very popular in the Louisville area. We had lots of calls. Calls from the Catholics, the Baptists, the Methodists, the Premillennialists, the Mormons, the Pentecostals, you name it. We had them to call us, and which was good. Some say that it was most listened to religious show on the radio. I don't know if that's true or not, but we did have a lot of calls. Then we'd have a lot of calls after the program when we would go back into the Greg Littmer study, and they would call us, and some of them call us and ask, can we meet with you, will you meet with us, and so on and so forth. A lot of good came out of that radio show. As a matter of fact, Aaron Earhart, most of you may know him, some of you may not, he's been a preacher now for, I guess, 10 years maybe at least, I don't know, but he came from the radio show. He and his father listened to it, and he got his two sons and his, friend of the family or something. Well, all three of them were baptized, but I know Aaron became a preacher, and I don't know about the other two. But over the years, a number of questions continue to come up. Some of them were asked by people who are obviously were sincere and honest, soul searching, and they were searching for the truth of God. Those kind of questions, no matter what they might be, are always appreciated. Some of the questions we received came from those who are not searching for the truth, but are seeking to ensnare or trip us up. And from some of those who attempted to prejudice the minds of the listeners against the Lord's church. And we could see that. But you know, even those questions can prove to be occasions for teaching. So this evening, I'd like to spend our time addressing some of those questions that continually came up time and time again on that weekday program. It should help those gathered here this evening to be able to answer these same questions when they're presented to you at work or in social gatherings, and it will perhaps answer these questions that some of our visitors might be thinking themselves. One question that continued to come up relates to the name Church of Christ and the origin of the church itself. It's usually stated something like this. Isn't it true that the present-day Church of Christ was founded in the early 1800s by Alexander Campbell and Thomas Campbell? We're sometimes called Campbellites. I don't know if you ever heard that term or not, but it used to be a term they called us to make us offensive term. Campbellites. they'd call us. They'd be called by the people who want to admit that the Lord Himself established the Church of Christ on the day of Pentecost. Let me begin by answering this question by simply saying that the present day Church of Christ is the same as the olden day Church of Christ. As a matter of truth and a matter of fact, if it is different, then it is not the Church of Christ. The church was begun by the Lord Jesus. He promised in Matthew 16:18 that He would build His church and the gates of hell would not prevail against it. Jesus specifically said, "I will build my church." And He did. The church belongs to the Lord. It wears His name. The Apostle Paul wrote in Romans 16:16, "Salute one another with a holy kiss. The churches of Christ salute you." That was over 1,800 years before the Campbells. And Paul told the Ephesian elders in Acts 20:28 to feed the church of God, which he, that's Jesus, which he purchased with his own blood. The church of Christ existed long before Alexander and Thomas Campbell. Now about these two gentlemen, let me say this. If you don't know the history of Thomas and Alexander, Thomas Campbell, who was the father, and Alexander, his son, absolutely deplored the religious division they found in the early 1800s. Not only in America, but in Europe also. They recognized that the state of division was contrary to all that the Bible said and about unity, and they recognized that what brought it about was the creeds and the doctrines and the traditions of men. That's what brought about divisions. So they began to preach a return to the Bible. Thomas Campbell coined the phrase, "We speak where the Bible speaks and are silent where the Bible is silent." All he did was take a biblical principle and state it simply. Let's look at that. 1 Peter 4:11, if you would. This phrase that we speak where the Bible speaks and are silent where the Bible is silent is based upon 1 Peter 4:11. Peter wrote, "If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever." That's where the phrase, "We speak where the Bible speaks and silent where the Bible is silent," comes from. Now both of these men, Thomas and Alexander Campbell, did great work in pointing people of the many denominations back to the Bible as authority. But they founded no church, they began no new religion, and they set forth no new teaching. Their plea was not for any church begun by man, but for the church we read about in the Bible, the one that Jesus died for, and that only. There is nothing that I teach or practice or believe that originated with Thomas or Alexander Campbell. Nothing. Their pleas to go back to the Bible and do away with all those man-made creeds was and is only reasonable and scriptural plea. Another question that we heard frequently goes something like this. Where is the record of your church existing between the 1st and 18th centuries? I always like that question because it recognizes the church to which I belong did exist in the first century. But we need to address some terminology often used in questions we are asked because the terminology itself speaks to the denominational concept of today. When folks speak of your church or my church or our church, that's incorrect. I have no church. I did not build it. I did not die for it. I am not the Savior of it, and I am not the head of it. The church belongs to Jesus Christ, and it's His, and that is why it is called the Church of Christ. If it were truly my church, then we could call it the Church of Jerry Shaw. But it's not my church. It is the Lord's church. Yes, brethren and friends, the Lord's church did exist between the 1st and 18th centuries. When Jesus told the parable of the sower, he likened it to the kingdom. Then he said, the seed is the word of God in Luke 8 and verse 11. The Lord's church is not found in men, in practices of men, nor in the teachings of men. It is found in the word of God. Look with me at 1 Peter chapter 1, if you would. Peter wrote, 1 Peter 1, beginning with verse 23, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word by which the gospel is preached unto you. The word of the Lord endureth forever. Now as long as the word of God endures, the church endures. Think about it. As long as the word of God endures, the church endures. The seed of the Lord's church is wherever the word is. All one has to do is plant it in the heart of good and honest men and women. A third question that we hear is usually asked in an attempt to prejudice the minds of the hearers. It generally goes something like this. You people think that your church is the only one that's going to go to heaven and all the other denominations are lost, don't you? Again, we must say that wherever this kind of question is asked, it demonstrates the current denominational mindset and division. First of all, again, it is not our church. It is the Lord's. It's not mine or any other man's. Further, the Lord's church is not a denomination. Jesus did not build a denomination, one or many, but he did build his church. Every single denomination has been built by man and is based upon division among those who claim to believe in and worship Jesus Christ. Do you hear what I just said? I want to read that again. Let me say that again. Every single denomination has been built by man. And it's based upon division among those who claim to believe in and worship Jesus. Look with me at Matthew, the 12th chapter, please. Matthew chapter 12. My friends, the Lord deplored division. In Matthew 12 and verse 25, Jesus stated the problem with division in these words. He said, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. Do you remember his beautiful prayer in the garden? Turn over to John the 17th chapter. Read his beautiful prayer. John 17, verse 20. Jesus prayed these words. He said, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. Jesus prayed that his followers would have the same kind of unity enjoyed by the Lord and his Father, which is absolute unity. And it is for that unity that we must work. Jesus never built even one denomination, let alone some 2,000, or some people today say as many as 20,000. The very things that denominate each denomination that makes it different from all the others are contrary to what the Lord prayed for. Jesus is the head of one church, which is the church, which is the one body, rather, which is the body is the church, according to Ephesians 4, verse 4, Ephesians 1, 22. Jesus is the head of the one body, which is His church. Look at Acts 2 and verse 47. Now, why do we say that salvation is in the church? Why do we say that? Why do we say salvation is in the church? That's very simple. Because this is what God said. When about 3,000 souls were baptized, on the very birthday of the church, we find that there were added, in verse 47, there were added to the church. Acts 2 and verse 47 tells us, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. The church. Now listen carefully. Where did the Lord add the saved? To the church. Everyone admits, and they acknowledge that at that time no denominations existed. Even your Baptists or your Catholics or whoever, Catholics may not, but your Baptists and your Methodists, every denomination, Protestant denomination, will acknowledge that there was no denominations in that time of the world. The only church that existed was the Church of Christ. Now, if you would turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Now, brethren and friends, in Ephesians 1, verses 22 and 23, we read these words, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Now, if you'll just turn over to Ephesians 4 and verse 4. In Ephesians 4 and verse 4, we find that there is one body. And in Ephesians 5:23, we find that the Lord is the Savior of that one body. Now, please understand, and I want to make sure you understand, that it is not the church that saves. It is not the church that saves. The church is made up of the saved, and Christ is the Savior. But how can a saved person be outside that which Christ saves? And how can something that did not exist when the Lord was adding the saved to the church be that church? Think about it. Friends, there is no salvation in any denomination. No church begun by man can offer salvation, but Jesus is the Savior of His church to which He adds the saved. If that is not what the Bible teaches, then please, somebody, please, by all means, and out of my concern for my soul, show me where I have missed it. Please, show me. Another question that has been expressed in different ways can be summed up this way. I believe it doesn't matter what denomination man belongs to as long as he is good and just and lives right. Wouldn't you agree? You know what? To a certain extent, I would agree with that. God certainly is good and right, and we will be judged by how we live. Belonging to a denomination will not help us please God. Therefore, I absolutely refuse to be a part of any denomination, and I encourage all who are in them to leave them. It would be a great advance for the cause of Christ if all denominations, with their different and conflicting doctrines and their creeds, were done away with, and we simply spoke where the Bible spoke and be silent where the Bible is silent. That would be the true unity for which Jesus prayed for, and so do I. Now, over the years, we made it a priority to discuss God's plan of salvation. We have shown that a person must hear the gospel of the Lord. Turn with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 10. Now, in Romans chapter 10, Paul wrote the following, beginning in verse 14. He said, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So, brethren, you must first hear the gospel. You must hear the gospel. Included in that same passage is the necessity of belief, or at least is implied. By reading verses 9 and 10 of that same chapter, we see it specifically stated. It says in Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, that if thou confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shall believe in thy heart that the Lord, that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. So, we see belief is necessary, as well as confession of that belief. Now, I want you to turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 2, around verse 37. Now, by turning to Acts 2 and looking at verses 37 and 38, we find what else is required of one who would be washed by the blood of the Lord Jesus. The verse tells us, beginning in verse 37, now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? They didn't know what to do. They didn't know how to be saved. The world didn't know at this time. But Peter told them. Peter says, repent. Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Now the world knows what they must do to be saved. So let's put all this together. Let's put it all together. There we see hearing, believing, repenting, confession, and baptism for the remission of sins. How simple. Each of these and all of these being necessary according to God's will. Folks have no trouble hearing and believing. Most have no trouble with repenting and confessing. However, mention the necessity of baptism, and before too long this question is asked, what about the thief on the cross? And boy, was that question was asked so many times I couldn't even begin to count how many. So when you mention baptism on that radio like we did, the first thing is, what about the thief on the cross? Well, let's talk about that a minute. There are several different approaches that one can take to answer that question. All of them correct, and all of them sufficient to lay it to rest. However, that question just will not be laid to rest, and I find it fascinating that folks cling tenaciously to what appears to them to be the only, the one and only exception to the obvious rule. This is what they think they've found. They've found something here, they think. So when a person attempts to use the thief on the cross as a lone exception to the gospel obedience, he is thereby admitting that in the New Testament cases of conversion, those who were converted were baptized. See what I mean? The truth is, the thief on the cross would never have gotten so much attention if there were not so many people who would like to avoid being baptized for the remission of their sins. Now, I want to ask you something, and maybe you can tell me. Why do people refuse to be baptized for the remission of their sins? I've asked them. It doesn't hurt. It doesn't hurt you. It doesn't hurt. It's essential to salvation. Now, they'll tell you a lot of stuff. They have no reason, though. We read of the thief in Matthew the 27th chapter, Mark the 15th chapter, and Luke the 23rd chapter, I mean, Luke the 23rd chapter, again in Luke chapter 23. Let's begin, read verse 39 through 43. Luke 23, verse 39. There the Bible tells us in verse 39, "And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, If thou be Christ, save thyself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing amiss. And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise." I do not believe that any honest individual could deny that the thief was saved. However, in any consideration of the thief, the honest investigator must admit that the thief lived under the old law, the law of Moses. The writer of the books of Hebrews argued that a change of the law was made. Turn to Hebrews chapter 7, if you would, and verse 12. Hebrew writer wrote in 7 and verse 12, he says, "For the priesthood being changed," that's from the Levitical priesthood to the law of Christ, "for the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law." Then if you would turn over to chapter 9, and let's read verse 16 and 17. Chapter 9, verses 16 and 17. Here the Hebrew writer tells us when that change of law was effective. The passage says in verse 16, "For where a testament is, there must of necessity be the death of him that made it. For a testament is of force where there hath been a death, for it doth never avail while he that made it liveth." Prior to the death of Jesus, the law of Moses was in effect. The New Testament could not have been in effect when Jesus spoke to the thief on the cross, because the testator, Jesus, he wasn't dead yet. He was still alive. You follow me? I hope. Baptism for the remission of sins is a requirement for salvation under the New Testament, the law of faith, and it was not a part of the old law. Therefore, whatever might be shown to be true concerning the salvation of the thief is of no immediate relevance to you and me, since he lived under a different law than we do. I don't think that's hard to understand, but evidently it is. Now, Jane and I occasionally will go get our will updated. But you know, right now, it's just laying there. It's not worth the paper it's written on, because we're still alive. It may not be worth a whole lot more when we're dead. But anyway, the point is, as long as the testator's alive, that paper's worthless. And another point to be made is this. Jesus taught that he had authority on earth to forgive sins. Remember Matthew 9 and verse 18? The case of the sick man with palsy, let's look at that. Matthew chapter 9, verses 1 through 8. We're going to read verse 6. Matthew 9 and verse 6 is what we're going to read. "But that you may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins. Then saith he to the sick of palsy, Arise and take up thy bed and go into thy house." Jesus could do that. Jesus could forgive sins. Under the old law, where he lived. Now, Jesus lived and died under the old law, the law of Moses. Now, the palsied man was not told to be baptized, nor was he commanded to believe, was he commanded to repent. While on earth, Jesus had the power to forgive on any terms that he saw it. After his death, the New Testament came into effect, and we have already seen the terms for remission of sins set forth under it. The truly pertinent question is, what must I do to be saved? That question is not answered by finding out what someone who lived under another law did. It is answered by searching the New Testament under which I live, by seeing what was commanded by the Lord and His apostles after His resurrection, and by seeing what every single case of conversion in the New Testament after the death of Jesus involved. Now, we studied some time ago the cases of conversions in the book of Acts. Every one of them, the person that was converted was baptized. Every one of them. And I cannot, for the life of me, understand why people fight it so hard to be baptized. If someone can tell me, I've asked Baptists more than any others, and you just get different answers and don't make any sense. But they're not going to. They're baptized to get into the Baptist church. That's why they're baptized. Usually the following question will come up, stated in one way or another. It says, you don't mean that a Christian can ever be lost, do you? Once a person is saved, they're always saved. You don't mean that a Christian can forfeit eternal life, do you? My answer is always, yes, I do. I certainly do. The Bible teaches that a Christian can and does sin. The New Testament is filled with warnings for Christians against sinning. So, such passages as 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 34, which says, awake to righteousness and sin not. Ephesians 4 and verse 26 says, be angry and sin not. Both of these books were written to Christians, to Corinth and to Ephesus. If there are no consequences to human sinning, then why the warnings? Did you know, by the way, there are over 2,000 warnings of apostasy or falling away in the Scriptures. Over 2,000 in the Scriptures from Genesis on through Revelation. Now, the Bible teaches that a believer can become an unbeliever. Look at Hebrews 3 and verse 12. The Hebrew writer says in verse 12, take heed, brethren. He's talking to Christians. Lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. This warning was given to Christians, to the children of God. Now, can one go to heaven with an evil heart of unbelief? I think not. Want more passages? Well, I'll give you some more. The Bible teaches that a Christian can err from the truth and be lost. Look at James chapter 5, verses 19 and 20. James chapter 5, verses 19 and 20. And it says, brethren, again, Christians, brethren, if any of you do err from the truth and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. James shows that a brother, a Christian, can err from the truth, become a sinner, and in need of conversion from the error of his way. And the Bible teaches that a Christian can trod under the foot of the Son of God, count the blood of the covenant an unholy thing, and do despite the Spirit of grace. Again, let's turn back to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning with verse 29. Hebrew writer says, of how much sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden under the foot of the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant, wherewith he was sanctified, an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. For we know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again the Lord shall judge his people. Now listen to this. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now I ask you, is that once sanctified person going to heaven if he doesn't repent? Why did the Hebrew writer write, "It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God if it would not be for such a person"? Look with me at Galatians chapter 5. So brethren, the Bible does teach that a Christian can fall from grace. In Galatians 5, in a letter written to the churches of Galatia, to those who have been called into the grace of Christ in verse 1, chapter 1 and verse 6, to those who are called children of God in chapter 3 and verse 26, we find these words in Galatians 5 and verse 4. Read with me if you would. Galatians 5 and verse 4. Christ has become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace. Now I'm going to tell you. You can't fall off of a table if you're not on that table. You can't fall out of a tree if you're not in that tree to begin with. And you can't fall from grace unless you were in grace. Of course, a Christian can fall. Of course he can. Finally, the Bible teaches that the latter end is worse than the first for such an individual. Look at 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2, and we'll begin reading in verse 20. Peter wrote, beginning in verse 20 of 2 Peter 2, "For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome. The latter end is worse with them than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they have known it to turn from the holy commandments delivered unto them." Wow, think about that. "But it has happened unto them according to the true proverb." Listen to this proverb. "The dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire." How many times have you seen a dog eat his vomit? And we all go, "Oh, nah, it's horrible, I can't watch." I don't think a Christian in good standing would be described by the Holy Spirit as a dog turned his own vomit again, or a sow that was washed to be wallowing in the mire again. Yes, 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 a child of God can sin as to be lost. Look with me at Matthew 7 and verse 21. My friends, to be accepted of Jesus as the Lord involves doing what he says in Matthew 7 and verse 21. Jesus said, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven." That's the ones that's going to heaven, the ones that do his will. Here he is denouncing doing anything religiously without his authority, which includes all denominations. If they would understand Matthew 7 and verse 21, what Jesus meant here, there would be no denominations in this world, and wouldn't that be wonderful? So if we have salvation, it must be on the Lord's terms, not on ours. It must be by accepting his authority, obeying his will. But you know what? When we actually do that, we will then be a member of his church. When we do that, we'll be a member of his church, the Church of Christ. Doing what Jesus says will not make you a member of a denomination, but it will make you a member of his church. This is what the Church of Christ is. Nothing more, nothing less. Simply those who put their trust in Jesus only, obey his teachings, and are saved by his blood, and are added by the Lord himself to his church. There may be some here this evening who are not Christians. And if you are, you're living in sin. When Paul was speaking to the elders in Acts 20 and verse 28, he told him, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves, to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood." So you see, Jesus purchased the church with his blood. Blood-bought people are only in the Lord's church. And for you to be a member of the blood-bought church, and if your hope is a home in heaven, if you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, you need to come forward, repent of your sins, confess Jesus as the Son of God, because it most assuredly is, and be baptized for the remission of your sins. According to Acts 2 and verse 38, when Peter says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins." Please, I beg you, don't do like old King Agrippa did when he said some of the saddest words in the Bible. Remember that? He told the Apostle Paul, "Almost thou persuaded me to be a Christian." That sentence there used to just drive me crazy when I was a kid. Almost he became a Christian. It would worry me, why didn't he? Why did he wait? We're not told whether he became a Christian or not, but it's doubtful he did. And if you don't come forward and repent of your sins, confess Jesus as the Son of God, and be baptized for the remission of your sins, you know what? It's doubtful you ever will. So don't put it off. You remember what Jesus said? He said, "I'll come as a thief in the night." This could be that night. This could be that night. We don't know when he's coming. But he tells us to be ready. To be ready. Be prepared. Because he is coming. And if you're an unfaithful Christian, you too need to take care of that. You need to come forward after you've repented to God and let us pray with you and pray for you, as we did this morning. If there's anyone here that we can help any way to make your life right with God, please, 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 come now as we stand and as we sing. Brother Bill.